Please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Remember that every time that you read your Bible, you must always ask the question, who's writing? When was it written? Why was it written? How was it written? And to whom it was written? Okay? If you do not ask those five questions in any book of the Bible that you're attempting to plow through, then you're not going to get the full benefit of your reading time. June 68 AD. Nero commits suicide, and he throws the Roman Empire into a tailspin. From 68 AD up until nearly 70 AD, four emperors will occupy the throne. They each last 6 months, and they were all assassinated. During this turbulent time, when the head of the beast seemed to have been wounded, as prophesied in the book of Revelation, it seems as if the Roman Empire was on its last gasp, because while that was going on, all of the nations on the eastern fringes of the Roman Empire saw this as a beautiful opportunity to break away from Rome. And so during this time of turmoil, during the Jewish wars, you had the Jewish war erupting for 3.5 years there in Judea, primarily at Jerusalem. You had the eastern border of the Roman Empire crumbling as these individual peoples now wanted independence and freedom. You had Roman legions moving all across the Roman Empire like the little Dutch boy putting his finger in all the holes to the dam to hold the water back. It seemed as if Rome was finished. And it would take Vespasian, Titus's father, to go back, claim the throne, secure the borders, and put Rome back on life support for the next 400 years. Why am I mentioning that? Because Peter and Paul died under Nero's reign. Okay? So that proves that all of Paul's epistles and the letters of Peter were written prior to AD 68. And when Peter was writing this, I'm about to read, the beast, as he's referred to in Revelation 13, was on the throne. Believe it or not, Suetonius, the Roman historian, when he wrote the life of Nero, referred to the fact that everybody at that time referred to Mr. Nero as the beast. Look at chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Now, commentators go both ways. When Nero lit the city of Rome on fire in 64 AD, he unleashes his attack on the Christian community. And we know that Nero literally did take your brothers and sisters, wrap them in animal skins, doused them in oil, and burnt them alive as candles as he dressed up in a clown jester suit in a chariot. And he ran in his garden on his chariot, using human flaming live bodies as his light. Some commentators say, well, that's what was going on. Was Peter referring to that literal fire that Nero did on our ancestors? Or it could be a figure of speech in the sense that all of our trials are like fire. They put us into that fiery furnace of being tested. I believe it can go either way. And he tells his audience, don't think it strange that you're in this fiery trial. And I'm here as your pastor to give you a warning right now. So you look up here and you open these ears wide open. You can see what's coming over the horizon. Yesterday on a talk show on Bot Radio, I believe it was Michelle Bachman was being interviewed. And in the interview, Michelle Bachman said that Mr. Obama has either 80 to 90% completed the blueprint for his transformation of your beloved country. And if Hillary gets in, she's just going to put the final 10 to 20% icing on the total package of transformation. And part of that transformation is you and I as a target. You just got done seeing what happened to dear brother Sergey in his country. That Russian bear making house churches illegal. All we're going to do now is wait for Mr. Putin, his high holy pooba, to put his name on the dotted line, and then it becomes law. We're next. All depends who occupies the Oval Office. She said 80 to 90% of Mr. Obama's blueprint that he had in his pocket, basically he's been able to finagle in. So don't think it's strange what's coming over the hill. Read on. But rejoice in so much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. Peter was there on the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, rejoice, count it a blessing when men persecute you. When his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, if you're here this morning and you're on the receiving end of persecution for just the sake of Christ and his gospel, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Now notice, on the part of the unbeliever, Jesus is evil spoken of. But on your part, Jesus is glorified. Now look at verse 15 in this idea of civil disobedience as we start this new series. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. In verses 15, Peter gives certain examples of what you are not to do when you exercise civil disobedience. Now, it's going to be very imperative that you're here, hopefully, every Sunday to hear the series, okay, to get the continuity and the flow. It's going to be important. Notice in verses 15, these are the things we are not to do. So now you're sitting there saying, okay, preacher, what do we do? Well, hang tight. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, this goes back to verse 14, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. I thought God was going to give us a free escape. Here it says quite plainly that judgment begins with us, not with the unbeliever. It says it has to begin with the church, not the unbeliever. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now notice, I thought that we're saved by grace. We're saved with no fruits, no works brought to the table. But notice how Peter uses his words. If you do not obey the gospel, you perish. Well, preacher, what do you mean? Well, there are two gospel requirements. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the two commands of the gospel. Repentance and faith. And if you do not obey those commands, you will perish. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, look at verse 18. If we're scarcely saved, where shall your ungodly friends and family members and the sinners appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. Now notice in verses 19, friends, that your suffering for Christ, your suffering for the gospel, is according to the will of God. Then this is what you are to do. You are to commit the keeping of your souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Well, beloved, today we shall begin a journey that may either challenge some of us, all of us, or none of us. The days ahead In this new series, we'll ask and hopefully answer, God willing, one basic question. Here's one basic question I'm going to ask and answer. Can a Bible-believing Christian ever engage in civil disobedience against the state? Are there times and seasons and situations when the Christian must say enough is enough, or does the Christian have the right to say no to the powers that be? Have I gotten your attention this morning? If so, when and why? Beloved, we face a very important general election this year. How we vote and how we pray will have either a positive outcome or a very negative outcome on you and the children who come to this church. Now, bear with me. I'm going to present to you three positions on civil disobedience. Ready? Just three. There are at least three general positions on the matter of civil disobedience. Position one, the anarchist view, says that a person can choose to disobey the government whenever he likes and whenever he feels he's personally justified in doing so. Such a stance has no biblical support whatsoever, as evidenced in the writings of Paul in Romans 13, which we will eventually look at. An anarchist. Black Lives Matter. Black Panthers. Charles Manson. And the rabble-rousing you see here lately in the streets, when some incident happens, when law enforcement and the people come out of their homes, it's amazing. They don't work. They're all handicapped. They're all on food stamps and disability. But boy, when a white cop shoots a black person, man, do they transform themselves into a hardy individual that can turn over a car, burn a business, throw rocks and gas bombs at the police. I can remember back in the 60s, some of you are old enough to remember, Los Angeles, Chicago, burning. And while the firemen are out there trying to douse the flames, people are taking pot shots at the firemen. That's anarchy. I'm not advocating anarchy here this morning. Well, let me give you the extreme on the other side. The extremist patriot says that a person should always follow and obey his country. America, right or wrong. Ever see that bumper sticker? America, love it or leave it. No matter what the command. As will be shown in a moment, this view also doesn't have biblical support. Moreover, it is not supported in the history of nations. For example, now notice this example that's been cited. During the Nuremberg trials, about 1 or 2 years after World War II ended, we got all these Nazis who were out there doing all that mayhem, especially those involved with the Holocaust. The attorneys for the Nazi war criminals attempted to use the defense that their clients, these generals and these civilians who made the poison Zyklon B gas to kill the Jews, were only following the direct orders of the government and therefore could not be held responsible for their actions. They were just doing what Uncle Hitler told them to do. However, one of the judges dismissed their arguments with this simple question. Now get this. But gentlemen, is there not a law above our law? And he was pointing to divine law at the time. Well, that view's out the window. Well, what is the third and final position which I take? The position the scriptures uphold is one of biblical submission. Would a Christian being allowed to act in civil disobedience to the government if it commits evil? Such that it requires a Christian, you and I, now listen carefully, don't sleep, to act in a manner that is contrary to the clear teaching and the clear requirements of God's word. In that context, you not only have the right, but you have the duty to disobey. And we're going to go into that. Now, this is introduction. Hopefully I whetted your appetite. The hatred of our culture may soon come out of its closet and set its sights on you and I, beloved. Are you ready? Certain elements of our culture are out of the closet. They parade themselves with their colored flags. They're bastardizing of Noah's rainbow. They've borrowed the rainbow, a covenant sign that God gave to Noah that he would never destroy the earth ever again by water. They've hijacked the rainbow and they put it over themselves. Well, God's not going to bless them regardless of what color they put over their noggin. But I'm asking you a question. And it's high time that you think about these things. As husbands and fathers, and as men of the church and women of the church, beloved, their sights are on us. Their sights are on the church. We have seen a drastic and a detrimental change and shift in American culture just during this present administration. As I mentioned just a few moments ago on Bart Radio, I heard this interview while I was going out to get the car washed and oiled and changed and all of that. And here's this woman, sound like it was Michelle Bachmann talking with the lady. And she said 80 to 90% of Mr. Obama's blueprint to radically transform this nation has been put in place. And if Her Majesty gets in, she'll finish the rest. We have the redefining of marriage. We have open blessing to same gender marriages and union. Rainbow flags again waving in the streets. We have an open season on restroom etiquette. We have the rise of terrorists, sleeper cells, lone wolf assassins, the acceptance of Islam as a peaceful religion despite the shedding of blood, the decapitation of children and women, and the abuse of women. And you got a president, and you got the director of the FBI, and you have the Secretary of State who are too blooming afraid to name the enemy. Well, beloved, this pastor's going to name the enemy. The enemy is sin, and sin takes different forms. The devil has his own little strip mall, and on that strip mall, there's evolution, there's socialism, there's anarchy, there is communism, there is Islam, there's the Mormon Church, there's the Church of Science, there's the Unitarians, there's the atheist, there's the agnostic, and there's the skeptic. You go down the devil's strip mall, and he has all kinds of little stores you can enter in, and whenever buzzes your fancy, the devil will be there to please and sucker you and make you feel comfortable in your crime. The rise of socialism and the nanny state. America has become a nanny state with 51% of the population indebted to the government umbilical cord. Someone said years ago that when 51% of the population is being fed by the government and sustained by the government, they are always going to vote the same people to keep that pipeline pumping. And the other 49% that you represent are going to be paying the bill. We've already reached there. We've already come to that point. The state has become God. The state has become sovereign. And we have a president who believes that his pen and his cell phone can trump the law of the land. The Constitution, to him, is nothing but a continual roll of toilet paper that he desecrates every cotton-picking day of his administration. And now we have the abuse of power, this overreaching. Well, if Congress won't give it to me, and if the Supreme Court doesn't see it my way, I'll just pull out my pen. Or I'll pick up my phone. And I'll checkmate the legal system of check and balance. I'll shove them right into a corner, and I'll force them to see it my way. And beloved, we've been having the abuse and the overreach of executive power. Now we have the disdain for the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Do you know that there are people today in Congress that views the Constitution as irrelevant and outdated as your Bible? They call it a living, breathing organism that we can kind of mold like melted wax. No, beloved, our founding fathers chiseled these documents that they gave to us is our birth certificate. And beloved, the founding fathers never gave us these birth certificates for us to play with and tamper. Now we have the revising of U.S. history. Columbus came over to rape and plunder the Indians. The pilgrims came over because they wanted gold and silver. All you got to do is read your history books and read before the pilgrims in 1620 left the Mayflower. They signed what is called the Mayflower Compact. And there were members of the Mayflower that were not saved. They were there for adventure and for fame and for fortune. But the overwhelming bulk, an entire church congregation, are you with me? An entire church congregation of about 100 people left England seeking religious freedom of conscience. And after the first year there in Plymouth, they buried half of that congregation in the ground. They actually hid them so the Indians wouldn't know how many of them were dead. The Mayflower Compact made an appeal to God Almighty. Now, there may have been some on the Mayflower that came here thinking that they were going to have, you know, Wanamaker Mall just outside of Boston. But many that were on board that ship, they came there for one reason: to worship God in the freedom of conscience. That's all that you and I desire. Have you been hearing the gospel of toleration? Tolerate this, tolerate that lifestyle. But once you and I just simply raise a little peep, thus saith Jehovah, the tolerance is gone. Have you noticed that? Toleration for Islam? Oh, we'll treat our women like they're trash bags. We'll whack off kids' heads. We'll put machine gun bullets into the chest of a child who's a Christian and will not convert to Islam. Oh, what a peaceful, loving religion. But we'll tolerate that. We'll tolerate the gays and the lesbians. We'll tolerate the bathroom rules. But let a man of God and a woman of God like you just simply stand up and say, attention please, I have a message from heaven to you. They're going to gag you. So much for tolerance. So much for tolerance. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Notice Isaiah preached 700 years or so before the birth of Jesus. And let me show you what he was living under. Now, when Isaiah was preaching, the 10 northern tribes were still intact. Okay? Remember what you were taught. 721 BC, that's when the 10 northern tribes are going to be bussed off by the Assyrians. And then in 606 BC, little tiny Judah will experience one of three invasions by Nebuchadnezzar. At the time, the 10 northern tribes were just like America, very affluent. Man, they had gold, they had silver, they had creature comforts. Life was just purring like a Cadillac down the highway. But notice what was going on. Verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. You had this building enterprise going on. Man, all day there wasn't even space to put a hand between home to home, field to field. Notice what they were doing. Just like today, massive enterprises, skyscrapers being thrown up, strip malls being built, mega malls being built, community centers being built, large gated communities. Even in Isaiah's day, woe unto them that join house to house, field to field. Look at verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. They had an alcohol problem. Not only did you have mega building out of control, you had a booze problem. Drop down to verse 20. Well, go back to verse 18, excuse me. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. In verse 18, beloved, they are drawing their sins as one link to a chain. One more link, one more link, one more link. And while they're throwing their fist in God's face, they have the nerve in verse 19 to say, may the will of the Lord be seen. Did you catch that? You need to be marking these down. You need to be acquainted with these verses because, beloved, there's nothing different. In verses 18, you have a president who in the depths of his soul is a Muslim sympathizer. He hates America. He hates what America stands for. He hates the history of this America. And therefore, he has chosen himself to be the one to bring her down. And yet, at the end of a speech, may God bless America. What a hypocrite he is. He's a hypocrite. And all the politicians who behind our backs can lie, cheat, steal, fornicate, give away secrets, lie to the FBI, twist the truth, and then when they're all done on their campaign speeches and everybody's open and all the balloons have fallen, oh, may God bless America. They had the same garbage back then. Look at verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good. Here's a classic one. You need to memorize this, buddy. You need to underline this. You need to circle this. Do you not find this today? Woe unto them that call evil good, the church, the Bible, and you. Excuse me. Let's just reverse that. Your pastor kind of got ahead of his brain. Those who call evil good today. Different form of marriage. Different understanding of marriage. Let's get rid of the church. Let's do this, let's do that. Woe unto them who call evil acceptable and good evil. That put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Oh, Mr. Obama and Queen Hillary and Mr. Clinton and Mrs. Attorney General. Oh, how wise you are in your little beady eyes, imprudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Now notice verse 23 and think what happened this week in our own judicial system, which justified the wicked for reward. I kind of wonder what garbage they had on the director of the FBI or what price did he accept? Because, beloved, as a former military member, if you are stupid enough to give the enemy any bit of classified information, your military career ended and you were in Fort Leavenworth making gravel. They justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Notice verse 23 at the end. They take away the righteousness. They take away the goodness. They take away the merit. They take away the beauty of the righteous. While at the same time, they exonerate and reward and bless the wicked. Have you not seen that? Or am I talking out here in space? So what are we to do? Must we be so tolerant that we give away the farm while the enemies of truth do all that they can to muzzle and silence the church? Do we bury our heads in the sand and say, all is well, all is well? Do we see our only hope? Do we see our only hope in hiding ourselves behind four walls? How about being a very bold defender of the truth, even though it may be costly? Is there ever a time when we can tell the world enough is enough? We have only one master, and his name is Jesus, the Christ of the Most High God. Let me read this to you, going back to my text. The emperor of Rome from AD 54 to 68 AD was Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. What a title. Also known simply as Nero. Nero means black. The emperor was not known for being a godly person and engaged in a variety of illicit acts, homosexual marriages being among them. In 64 AD, the great Roman fire occurred, with Nero himself being suspect of arson. In his writings, the Roman senator and historian Tacitus records this, quote, "To get rid of the report that he had started the fire, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace," unquote. It was during the reign of Nero that the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans. While one might expect him to encourage the Christians in Rome to rise up against their oppressive ruler, in chapter 13, he says otherwise. Even under the reign of a ruthless and godless emperor, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells his readers to be in subjection to the government. Moreover, he states that no authority exists other than that established by God, and that rulers are serving God in their political office. Peter further writes nearly the same thing in one of his two New Testament letters. In 1 Peter 2, we find these words, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evil doers." So what do? You got Romans 13 staring you and I in the face. And then you got Peter here during this time frame. When you read my opening text, there isn't any hint of civil disobedience. There isn't any hint to protest. There isn't any hint to go out there and turn over chariots and burn the Colosseum. So what does your pastor mean and imply by civil disobedience? Wow. You think your pastor has any kind of a case here this morning and the few weeks ahead? Hang in there. So once again, 1 Peter and 2 Peter was written during the reign of Nero the Beast. Not only does the Bible call him the Beast, the Roman historians refer to him as the Beast. From 64 to 68 AD, it was open season on Christianity. Rome is on fire again, but this time it was in Nero's gardens as your ancestors were put to the torch. Paul and Peter would pay with the ultimate price for that truth in their own lives being given up. During this time, the Jewish revolt that would last 3.5 years, as prophesied not only by Christ but by the Revelation, was also brewing there in Palestine. But beloved, there was something else going on that we saw in the seven churches. The seven churches of Asia Minor were right in the center of a Caesar cult. What had happened was, these Caesars, these line of Caesars, starting with Julius Caesar and it ended with Nero, all of those emperors came from the same family, the Julian family. Nero would be the last. By the time you hit Nero, you had many cities scattered across the Roman Empire who worshipped and venerated the Caesar as a god. And as I mentioned to you earlier in other lessons, especially in church history, once a year they had the loyalty test, where they brought out the little head bust of the reigning emperor, the incense, the fire, the smoke. Everybody got lined up. Their certificates were ready to go. You walked up, took a little pinch of whatever, threw it in the fire. It looked like a little bit of fireworks going off, and you would say, "Caesar is Lord." Then you would walk up, and you knew the consequences. And you were so devoted and so loyal to Jesus, you weren't going to turn your back on him, and you would simply refuse. They may have given you one or two more chances. Maybe you didn't hear too well. And after the third or fourth shot, when you simply said no, then off to the arena. That was going on during the time of Nero and during the time when the seven letters to the seven churches in that historical context were written. Caesar worship was widespread, especially in that part of Asia Minor. The scattered saints were under the heels of an empire inspiring persecution with the support of many of the apostate Jews. And you find this in Revelation 17, 18. You're going to find that red dragon, that red, nasty, gory, ugly beast. And on top of her is the whore with a cup with the blood of the saints. That is not the Roman Catholic Church. That teaching began with Martin Luther. Okay? Luther developed that, and it has been carrying on like a freight train. The beast, in context, was ancient Rome. And the Bible only calls one woman a harlot in the Old Testament. God never called the Egyptians harlots. He never called the Babylonians harlots. He never called the Assyrians harlots. He never called the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and all the Ites. Only one people were referred to as a harlot, who had a harlot's forehead, Jeremiah 3. And that were God's covenantal people who went a-whoring after other gods. The woman on the beast in Revelation 17, 18 is not the Catholic Church, but is the whore of first century apostate Christianity. She sat very comfortably upon the Roman beast, because out of all the people who were under Roman dominance, Rome gave the greatest concessions to only one group of people, the Jews. And when the soldiers came back and told the religious leaders that the tomb was empty, how close were they in bed? How close were they fornicating? We'll secure the governor for you. Take this money and you tell them that the disciples came and stole the body. And if the governor gets upset and wants to kill you, we'll secure him. How come they had that much power? Because she rode on the back of that beast. So Revelation, beloved, is not something futuristic. It's something that's already been fulfilled in the days of the Jewish wars. The time frame in Book of Revelation is 3.5 years. That's exactly the same time period that the Jewish wars lasted. Exactly 3.5 years. Well, here's my conclusion for your introduction. What conclusions can be drawn? What guidelines do you and I have? Just listen, and then we'll close. Christians should resist a government that commands or compels evil and should work non-violently within the laws of the land to change a government that permits evil. We got no right to go out there and burn someone's car. Okay? We have no right to go into some person's shop and Molotov cocktail bomb it. No. You have no rhyme or reason, nor I, to go on top of a building and put a bullet in the back of a cop. I don't care what his color is. I don't care the gender. Secondly, civil disobedience is permitted when the government's laws or commands are in direct violation of God's laws and commands. I'm going to get a little ahead of myself. My opening text, the context that Peter is given here, is the fact that the state is persecuting us, and our response is no retaliation. You got to put it in her context. But when the disciples were told in Acts 5 by the religious establishment, stop preaching in his name, Peter said, no. That's an example of civil disobedience. Peter didn't burn their homes. He didn't sucker punch the high priest. All right? He didn't pull him down for his throne and then stomped on him. He wasn't outside the temple with a sign with the picture of the high priest and then a red line across his kisser. He simply told the religious establishment, no. In that context, you have the right and the duty. But if you're a target, you ought to take it. Now, if you can flee and run, hide, do so. But if you're captured and you're cornered, outgunned and outnumbered, say, Lord, give me the grace to die well. Thirdly, Have you been thinking about this lately?
You better. You better. Better get your head out of that sand pile. If a Christian disobeys an evil government, unless he can flee from the government, he should accept the government's punishment for his actions. And finally, Christians are certainly permitted to work to install new government leaders within the laws that have been established. Now, Paul and Peter did not have voting rights. You didn't vote to put your Caesar in power. I understand that. But under our form of government that your founding fathers gave to you, you do have the power to go into the voting booth and put decent people into office. Now let me throw this out to you, and then I'll close. Don't you dare sit there and tell me, as another pastor in this town did, let the government go to hell. I ain't gonna vote. My little boy ain't gonna go in the military. Show me in the New Testament where God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit rebuked Paul for using his Roman citizenship as a means to get to Rome and to appeal to the very beast himself. Show me, and I'll apologize for my series. Which one of you here this morning will stand up and give a good dissertation why the Apostle Paul had committed sin by making his appeal to the Roman government in Palestine to make his final appeal on whether he was innocent or guilty to the highest court of appeal at that time was not the Supreme Court, but Nero the Beast? Anyone? You can't. So if Paul could use his Roman citizenship in a time of need, this coming election, you better make sure that you are registered, and you better make sure that you get all the facts, and you get in that voting booth with a Bible in your heart and a wise, discerning noodle, and you pick the individuals that reflect close enough to your worldview. You have that duty and that right. That's one way of you expressing it. Well, beloved, that's our introduction. I hope you're excited. I hope I've kind of stirred up your curiosity. It was fun planning all of this as far as outlining it and studying it. I'm going to pour my soul into it. Beloved, I love my country, and I know that America has not always been the most beloved country under the sun. We have our own scars, our own blemishes. But I appreciate this country for what it has offered to me. And before I turn it over, before I go into my box, before I die, at least I can do something for the sake of my grandkids and your children. And to do something versus sitting on my blessed assurance and watching it go up in smoke. And then all I do is complain and cry and whine. As one person said a few weeks ago in a meeting with Joe Patton, if you don't like the way things are going, you run for office. You got me and my wife behind you to vote. You got two votes already. Let's pray.